Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Open up to Colossians chapter 1. I want to read for us the first five verses, Colossians 1, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll dive into what we're going to be exploring from God's Word this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is what the Word of the Lord says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Well, whether you can believe it or not, it's a reality that today is the last Sunday in January. Can you believe we are already 4 weeks into the new year? Well, at the start of the new year, just several weeks ago, individuals often make resolutions, New Year's resolutions, and maybe you made some too. According to a 2023 survey about resolutions, 61.7% of the people that were surveyed said they felt pressure to make some kind of New Year's resolution. And of the resolutions that were discussed, really the top five had to do with finances, with fitness, with mental health, with dieting, with losing weight. I was also reading about some humorous twists that maybe you'd find to some New Year's resolutions. Maybe these are kind of more your speed. This is something I'd resonate with. You know, I want to read more this coming year by turning on the captions on the TV when I watch shows. No, I want to aim to become a morning person. I'm only going to hit the snooze button 5 times instead of 10. Or, you know what, I'm going to finally sign up for that marathon, and then I'm going to bravely not run it in the end. You know, unfortunately, the survey, it tells us that the intent of people to keep their resolutions looking back over the past year, they only often last for a few months. 8% said that their resolutions only lasted 1 month. 22% said they only lasted 2 months. Another 22% said they only lasted 3 months. And 13% said their resolutions only lasted 4 months in the past. That's over 60% of people. Their resolutions were gone by the end of 4 months. The survey didn't really give specific reasons for why these people didn't keep up with their resolutions, why they gave up on their goals. Maybe they lost motivation. Maybe they weren't really too obtainable. They might have had too many that they were trying to do. And whatever it is, we kind of can resonate with understanding that if you have this goal and your aim gets off, if there's nothing that you're shooting for anymore, sometimes when you're working on something, you feel like you might just be spinning your wheels a little bit. I don't know if you've ever felt that way personally, maybe in your spiritual life as well. Have you ever felt like you're just kind of spinning your wheels, like you've lost sight of what you were aiming for, what your goals were? This morning, I want us to think a little bit about an approach to our aims as Christians, to this lifelong pursuit we have to be changed into the image of Christ. In at least 9 different passages throughout the New Testament, we have what is often called by some this trio of Christian virtues. There's much we could say about this. We're only kind of scratching the surface this morning. But one author said, if you could travel back in time and ask the New Testament Christians, what were they aiming for? What was the sum of their Christian life? Over and over, the answer would be something along the lines of, we aim to abound in faith, in hope, and in love. So we want to talk this morning how the Christian life aims to abound in hope, in faith, and love as God grows these things in our lives. So we want to look at what specifically looking in this passage here in Colossians, we want to look at these three things, this cord of Christian trios as it's been called. And I want to start out a little bit backwards in the passage. I want us to look first at what biblical hope is. Why are we going to start with hope? Well, often when you read through the Bible, especially in Paul's letters, there's a lot of tight arguments that are being made. It's always very helpful to kind of try to trace the argument. You know, what's Paul saying? How is he saying it? And as we read this passage, we see he talks about giving thanks to God for the faith of the Colossian Christians, for the love that they have. But then he says that he gives thanks for those two things because it's all built on this foundation of hope. There's this really important word there in verse 5. Faith and love, they flow from, they're built on this foundation of hope. So that's where we want to start. We want to start with this foundation. What is it that love and faith spring from? They spring from hope that we have that's stored up in heaven. So let's look at what biblical hope is for a few moments, and we'll see biblical hope is looking forward to guaranteed promises. Look with me again at verse 5. Paul gives thanks to these believers because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. You know, that word hope is a very peculiar word. It's something we use to mean all sorts of things. Let me give you three examples of ways that we can use hope in our language every day. Sometimes when we use the word hope, we're really just talking about a wish that we have. Our oldest daughter, her birthday is in December, and she loves it when there is snow on her birthday. So, you know, she just turned 8 just a little over a month ago, and she was talking about how she really hoped that there would be snow. She was really wishing that there would be snow on her birthday. Sometimes it's happened, sometimes it hasn't, and we've kind of had to help coach her through coming to the realization that we live in Indiana. You know, the weatherman could say that it's going to snow at 3 o'clock, and then it's actually going to be 80 degrees at 3 o'clock. No matter how much Adeline wishes for there to be snow, no matter how much she is hoping for there to be snow, there's really no guarantees. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about biblical hope. Biblical hope isn't a wish that we have for things to be better. Sometimes, though, when we use the word hope, another way we use it is sometimes we talk about having a positive perspective on the future. You know, you might think about talking about hope in this sense, especially in the world of sports. You know, I can actually tell you about some hope that I have today at 6:30. Growing up in Michigan, I'm a big fan of Michigan sports team. But if you know much about the Detroit Lions, our professional football team, you know there really hasn't been much to follow in recent years. They hadn't actually won a playoff game the whole time that I've been alive. And back in 2008, we actually set a record with only a handful of other teams for going a whole season without any wins. But if you've been following the NFL recently, you've seen that today the Detroit Lions are one of 4 teams playing to make it to the Super Bowl. I have a friend of mine that was one of the teachers at the church I grew up in Michigan, and he was, you know, posting all excited about the Lions and their season. And earlier this year, he had posted how, you know, he's just shocked in his lifetime that the 2 or 3 games into the season that they were predicting that the Lions have a 25% chance to make it into the Super Bowl, and it was more than some of these other teams, and he was just really excited about it. Then he commented on Facebook how he had a dream, just how much he had hope in the Lions. He had this dream that he was sitting there at Ford Field, the football stadium there in Detroit. He's sitting there at Ford Field, right there on the half line, and right as the first quarter starts, he hears the trumpet of the Lord sound. And what does he do? He looks up at the sky, and he screams, "Lord, just give us 4 more hours!" So excited for the hope of his football team. You know, as much hope as we may have in our sports and looking towards this perspective of, yes, we can make it, there's no guarantees. That's not what biblical hope is. It's not just a good perspective on the future. Another way we sometimes use the word hope is just talking about really a sense of optimism. You know, you've probably heard the common question that gets asked when you see a picture like this. You see a glass with water, and you ask the question, is it half full or is it half empty? You know, it's this question, are you an optimist? Are you a pessimist? You know, some of you might be going, well, I'm a realist. It's a glass with water. Some of you are a scientist, and you're saying, well, there's a solid, and there's a gas, and there's liquid. Some people are just born with a perspective that say, yes, that glass is half full. They got a good outlook on life. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about hope. It's not talking about a wish we make or just hope in something paying off and happening in the future, a good perspective or outcome that's desired. It's not just this sense of optimism. But when we talk about biblical hope, we're talking about a really strong biblical word. Hope is a looking forward with confidence. We have this confident expectation in the sure promises of God. It's not really a subjective feeling that may change whether, you know, I'm kind of having a good day or a bad day, whether I feel like it or not. But our hope is looking towards an objective reality. Whether we feel like it or not, it's there. Paul goes on in the rest of this passage Colossians 1, you can kind of just scan through the chapter and we see what this hope really is. He says it here in verse 5. He says, the hope is the gospel that they've heard about. In verse 6, it's the grace of God that we so deeply don't deserve. Verse 12, he says it's our inheritance that we have in a kingdom of light. Verse 13, it's living in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 14, it's the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 27, it's kind of summed up by this word. What is our hope? What is this promised blessing, this future that we can look forward to? It's glory that's secured by Jesus Christ himself. Hope is this confident expectation towards this objective reality that God has promised us. It's not only hope that's promised to us, but Paul goes on here in Colossians to tell us that our hope is protected. The text underlines just how safe and secure our hope is. He says it's laid up for you in the heavens. This is the word that Jesus uses in one of his parables in Luke chapter 19 to talk about the servant kind of laying away the coin that he was given to then present it later to his master. There's a parallel passage to some degree in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 where Peter talks about the inheritance we have that can never perish. It can never spoil or fade because it's an inheritance that's kept for you in heaven. The hope that we have as Christians, this objective reality that we're looking forward to, that's secured for us, we don't have to do anything to protect it. It's not ever going to rot. It's not ever going to lose its value. There's nothing that can happen to it because it's held for us safe in heaven. You know, Fort Knox is, by most accounts, the most secure facility in the world. Besides in the movies, not only has there never been a successful robbery of Fort Knox, but no one has even tried to rob Fort Knox before. You know, you can't enter it without permission of the government. It sits in the middle of a major military base, and it's guarded by over 23,000 soldiers. The Bible tells us that our hope, this looking forward to the sure promises of God, this glory that's been bought and secured for us by Jesus, it's more certain than you putting all your money and trusting Fort Knox to keep it safe. We have this ultimate future, this objective reality that we can look forward to that's been promised to us, that's protected. We have this hope in the future. Just our present experience is just a foretaste of the glories to come. That is what we mean when we talk about biblical hope. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 talks about this trio, faith, hope, and love. And it gives kind of some, it talks about what these different things show in our life. When we have biblical hope, what does it show? When we have biblical faith, what does it show? When we have biblical love, what does it show? As we read about hope there in 1 Thessalonians, we read that our hope shows itself in endurance. Our hope provides an anchor for our souls. Hebrews 6, verses 17 to 19, we read that, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might find strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that sets set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Nancy Guthrie, who's a Christian author, who's known much of just loss and grieving, and she talks about having biblical hope. She gives this great example of what hope does for us as it anchors us against the storms of life. She tells this story. She says, a while ago, a pear tree in our backyard cracked and split and had to be removed. Seeking to shield our neighbors from the horror of seeing into the inside of our messy garage, we had three evergreen trees planted in its place. But one of them just wouldn't take root, and it repeatedly fell over. We would prop it up, you know, pressing dirt around it, only to find out that shortly later it had been blown down by some wind. However, honestly, I had just about given up on getting the evergreen to take root and thrive when my parents came to visit. As we pulled into the driveway, we saw that the tree had once again fallen down. But then her father, before going into the house, found an old broom handle in the garage and some rope. He took the rod and he plunged it deep into the ground by the tree, and he tethered the tree to it with the rope. From that time on, no matter how hard the wind blew, the tree didn't fall down. And today, she says, it's still standing tall. Our hope, this looking forward to this object of reality that's been bought and secured for us by Christ, it serves as an anchor for our souls. It keeps us safe and secure as the winds of life and the storms of life blow around us. We have this hope, this confident expectation of a future which is our ground and our security. In our passage back in Colossians 1, we see that there's this foundation of hope, but then Paul talks about two other virtues as well, these two other parts of this Christian trio that we aim to abound in. He talks next about faith, we read. We read about hope that we have, but we also read about faith. What is biblical faith? Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Biblical faith is really just an open hand of trust reaching out towards our Savior. You know, when we think about that word faith, it's often painted by skeptics as really just a blind leap in the dark. It's believing things so strongly, even though we have evidence that we shouldn't believe these things. Christian apologist John Lennox has said that faith is not a leap in the dark. It's the exact opposite of just a leap in the dark, blind faith. It's a commitment based on evidence. In this way, I've heard it described before, that faith is kind of like skydiving. Skydiving is apparently quite safe. According to the U.S. Parachute Association, in 2010 and for the years since, there's only been about 20 fatalities that occur out of its members' 3 million jumps. That's a 99.993% safety record. But you'd better think that before I jump, I'm going to read all the statistics, I'm going to memorize the safety manuals, I'm going to talk to people who've jumped before, I'm going to check out my parachute and all the gear that I have. You know, you think about skydiving, you're going to look before you leap. But it's the same with Christianity. Our faith isn't just a blind jump that we've made, but it's actually based on evidence and arguments that are so reasonable that we've chosen to base our eternity on them. We're willing to bet our eternal destiny on it. Our faith, our trust in Christ is reasonable because our faith rests in Jesus. Faith is really another of these strong biblical words. We see faith tied directly to hope, and probably one of the best definitions of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We often talk about it as the hall of faith. But verse 1 of Hebrews 11, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. You know, faith is seeing our hope. It's looking to see this objective reality that we'll enjoy that God has promised us and believing that, yes, God is going to grant that to us. You have this personal trust in God that he will do what he said he will do. We believe on the basis of the reliability of the one who we've put our trust in. Our faith rests in Jesus. You've probably seen this type of faith, this type of trust work itself out before if you've ever taken a young child swimming. You know, we've had the experience several times of taking the twins to the pool, and as we've taken them there, you kind of can just see this play itself out, especially with James. We'll get him in the water, and we'll get his swim jacket on and all the stuff that we do to get ready to go swimming, and as soon as he gets used to the water, he'll get up on the side of the pool, and then we'll stand there just a couple feet in front of him, and he'll jump into our arms. And after he does that once or twice, it kind of gets scary for us because he just quickly, gets to the ladder, he jumps up on the side, and he just jumps with abandon into the pool. Why is he doing that? You know, this little kid, like, why is he just jumping off this height into this pool? It's because that child is standing there, and they're seeing their parent. They trust their parent. They know that their parent is going to catch them and keep them safe. Our faith is in Christ Jesus. We have a personal trust and a personal Savior. It's not trusting in ourselves. It's not trusting in our stuff that we can have. It's not trusting in someone else to deliver us, but it's trusting in Christ. We read again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 how faith kind of shows itself. How does this trust play out in everyday life? And it talks about how faith shows itself in works and acts that it does. Our faith, this personal trust in a personal Savior, results in really daily acts of working out of that trust. In the rest of Hebrews chapter 11, we read about all these people throughout the Bible's history. We read about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, Israel conquering Jericho, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. We can look at them as we see their faith played out. We kind of learn some things about biblical faith. We see as we go through that and we look at all these people in the Bible story, at kind of first glance, we look at that and we go like, wow, you know, faith is for the superstar Christians. But really, as we look at this trust that these people have, we realize it's not that these people were all that. These were just ordinary people who had faith and trust in a big God. You and I can trust in this great God as well. And as we see this play out in all of these characters, stories, and accounts of what happened, we see a couple things. We see faith involves confident action that's taken in response to God and his promises. As we're trusting, there's something that happens because of that. We see this all throughout the Hebrews chapter 11. Noah, he built an ark in the middle of dry ground when no one had ever heard of rain before. You know, Abraham, he took his only son Isaac up on the mountain. He actually raised his knife to sacrifice him. Rahab, she opened the door for the spies. Israel marched around the walls of Jericho, very unconventional. Gideon condensed his army down to only a handful of men as he fought against this innumerable army. Faith involves confident action taken in response to the unseen God and his promises. But even as we look at that, we have to realize that faith might have a variety of outcomes in this life. We see the faith of all these people in this chapter, and we see, though, that Abel died. Abel was killed by his brother. Abraham and Sarah, they still had to wait for this child that God promised for them. Samson's life was a mess. Faith is not a guarantee of health and wealth and happiness right here and now. We can't look around and say, well, because of, you know, my circumstances, that's what I'm trusting in. It's just trust in a personal God. We know that he has said he's going to do what he said he will do, and so we trust and we act and we follow and we do what he's called us to do. We know that faith ultimately will be rewarded by God, whether it's in this life or it's in the next life. God rewards our trust in him. One way I think that our faith can manifest itself is really through just daily acts of prayer. I think of how does my trust play itself out? And I think a lot of times that happens just in the fact that we pray, because we know that prayer works, because we're trusting, we're depending, we're coming to this God saying, I trust you, help me. You've maybe heard about the famous story about George Mueller, who was an evangelist who's best remembered for his work in starting and directing a large orphanage in England. There's a story that talks about how the house mother of the orphanage came to George, and she said, the children are dressed and ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit down at the tables. And he thanked God and for the food, and he waited. George knew that God would provide the food for the children as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked at the door. Mr. Mueller, he said, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning, so I got up and baked 3 batches for you. Soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down right out in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed, so he asked George if he could use the milk. George smiled at the milkman as he brought all this milk and enough for the 300 thirsty children. We have faith, this open hand of trust in a personal God, and because of that, we act and we do what he's called us to do. So we look here in this passage and we see hope. That's the basis for these things. Our hope is the objective reality of what God has promised us. It's this confident expectation. We see our trust is a personal trusting in that God who has promised us those things. And then we see this third part of this Christian trio that is so often commented on throughout the New Testament is love. Look with me at verse 4. Paul's praying and he says, since we've heard of your faith, and he talks about of the love that you have for all the saints. Love is another one of those very peculiar words that gets thrown around all the time. It's really a very utilitarian word if you think about it. You know, I can use the word love to describe several things. I can talk about my love, and I can tell you about my love for pizza. And then in the same conversation, I can tell you how I watched a movie last night and how much I loved watching that movie. And then I can tell you about the love that I have for my spouse. It's a very, you know, it's a word that we use and gets thrown around in all sorts of ways. We often get love confused with attraction, with fondness, with romance. But love in the Bible doesn't indicate how believers felt towards each other. It really talks more about how they acted toward one another. This is how we understand love throughout the New Testament. You think about some passage in Scripture we often call the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Let me just read to you verses 4 through 7 as we think about what love is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So we think about what love is in the Bible. Love is a verb. It's not a feeling that we have, but as one author said, love is doing what is best for someone, and what's best is really defined by what God has revealed to us in his word. We think about that, and we have to be honest, though, that even unbelievers can do good things for other people. They can love in that way. They can have actions of benevolence towards others. So what is it about this biblical, this Christian love that is so different? Well, we see that our love is shown to all of our brothers and sisters. And in John chapter 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you are also to love one another. And he says something really important then in verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our defining mark as Christians is our love for each other, for our brothers and sisters that we gather with every single week. Paul says that in our passage here, this love you have for all the saints. It's something the world doesn't know. Our love is very unique in that it's inclusive in a biblical sense. It's not selective. The love that we share as believers, it doesn't allow us to pick and choose who we love. It's very easy naturally to love those who are lovely or those who love us back. But genuine Christianity is evident when we love the undeserving the same way that God has loved us. One of the great theologians, Charlie Brown, I was supposed to click to a picture when I said that. There we go. There's a peanut strip that has Lucy come up to Charlie Brown, and she comes to Charlie Brown, who's standing there, and she says, Merry Christmas, Charlie Brown. 'Tis the season of peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Therefore, I suggest we forget all our differences and love one another. Charlie Brown, whose face lights up at this, he says, that's wonderful, Lucy. I'm so glad you said that. But tell me, do we love each other only at this season of the year, only around Christmas when there's peace and goodwill towards men? Why can't we love each other all year long? To which Lucy replied, what are you, a fanatic or something? Biblical love is not love that gets to pick and choose who we love, but we love our brothers and sisters. We're bound together by love, Paul talks about later in Colossians. It's the glue that holds us together. You think about this love that loves the unlovable, and you have to ask the question, where does that come from? Because that would not come natural to us. It doesn't come natural to us. And it's only God's kind of love for us that can produce that love in us where we love others. Our love is seen in action. It's shown to all the brothers and sisters as we gather each week, but it has to be, and it's informed by, and it's shaped by Christ's cross-shaped love. The New Testament is clear that the self-sacrificing love of Jesus and his death for us on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins is the defining picture of love for us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we read that we love because he first loved us. Earlier in that chapter in verse 10, we read, "In this is love." This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. How did he love us? He sent his son to the propitiation for our sins. And so now as we think about our love as children of God, as followers of Jesus, as we follow him, we're really to display love in the same way as he has loved us. We're to love others. And really, in a sense, Paul's almost pointing us towards this, or the New Testament really points us towards this idea that we're to love others, and we see biblical love in the sense, not just that we love these others that are around us, but that we love even when it requires sacrifice on our part. It's not something that would come natural to us, but it's supernaturally worked in us through Christ who first loved us. I came across a great example of this, just a picture of what the self-sacrifice of love could look like. Benjamin B. Warfield, was a famous, renowned, was a world-renowned theologian who taught at Princeton Seminary for almost 34 years until his death in 1921. You may be familiar with the name as he's a theologian who's wrote many books, especially talking about the inspiration and authority of the Bible. But what a lot of people don't know is that in 1876, at the age of 25, he married this young lady, Annie Kincaid, and they took a honeymoon to Germany. But while they were on their honeymoon in Germany, a fierce lightning storm came, and Annie was struck by lightning, and she was permanently paralyzed, resulting in her having extraordinary needs. As you read about Dr. Warfield's life, though, almost all the accounts point to how Dr. Warfield almost never left his wife's side for more than 2 hours at a time. Some talk about how he, you know, even like moved his desk over in towards her to care for her. He left the confines of Princeton only one time during a 10-year period for a trip that ultimately failed as he was trying to find some more care for his wife. But get this, he cared for his wife for 39 years. You think about that, you hear all that, and we see just a wonderful picture of self-sacrifice, of love that isn't natural to us, to give up our rights and our privileges and I deserve this and that, to care for and to die to self, to love and serve someone else. What a beautiful picture of Christ's love for us. So we have in this passage how the Christian life, we aim to abound in hope, faith, and love. But as you look at this foundational trio, we have to realize a paradox that's presented as we see these three things. We do see even in this passage that there are aims for us as Christians to abound in. Paul's giving thanks for the Colossian believers, and he's really encouraging them, continue to abound in these three things. I'm thankful that this is the report I hear about you. They are aims for our life. But most fundamentally, they're really evidences of life that we've been given. You know, if you go to a vineyard and you look at the grapevines that are hanging there, you go to a grapevine and you see something growing, you see this cluster of grapes. What does that cluster of grapes tell you? It's really one of the things that it tells you. It tells you that there's an evidence of life that was in the seed that planted that. The fruit is evidence of life. And so the seed of the gospel, when it's planted, it will always bear fruit. It bears this cluster of virtues, faith, hope, and love. It proves that there's spiritual life in us. So as we think about this aim in our lives to abound in faith, hope, and love, it's really, we have to remember that it's God growing these things in us. It's not me just mustering up faith. It's not me mustering up love. It's not me mustering up hope and wanting these things. But it's God doing this in us first. We look to Jesus. We realize that hope isn't just keeping our fingers crossed. It's having our hearts filled with every good thing that he's won for us. And so we're sure of what he will do. Faith isn't just a muscle that gets bigger, enabling us to accomplish more stuff, but it's this empty hand depending on the Lord, receiving from Jesus what he freely gives us. Love is not an action that we generate, but it's an overwhelming gift that we receive from Jesus, and it's this lifestyle to which he calls us and empowers us. It's us living out as channels of his love for us. So as we think about our aim to abound in hope, faith, and love, our prayer is, Jesus, grow more of these in us and show more of these through us. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so thankful for what you have done for us. There's nothing we could ever do to merit your love for us, to be good enough to save ourselves, but our whole life as your people is dependent upon the work that you do in us. I pray that even as we go into a new week, as we continue into a new year, that our lives would be marked by these three things. That as we see you, as we behold you, as we marvel at you, as we thank you for all that you've done for us, that your Spirit would change us from the inside out. We pray that others would see this love that we have for each other. They'd know that we have this hope that's ground in you, and we would follow you as you enable us to do so. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you've promised us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things.